We're on our last Sunday for the Reviving God series. So that means it's the last Sunday that I explain that when I talk about reviving God, we all know that God is alive and well. But the rest of the world really doesn't, or a lot of the people in the world don't know that, or at least don't want to believe it. They believe that God is what?
Dead.
Yes, thanks to some of the humanist philosophies that have existed over the last now 100 years. We need to revive God's image in the world. He is a living God. And we need to make sure that everybody knows that he is indeed the living God. Amen? We're going to talk today about reviving God by reviving his understanding in this world as our Redeemer, as our Savior, as our redeeming God. The year I first came to Avalon Community Church, 1988-89, it was an interesting year. It actually was kind of a devastating year. 27 people in this small, intimate community died that particular year. 27. That's a lot. There hasn't been close to that, close to half of that in any year since then. I thought I was going to be, because it was coincided with my arrival, kind of labeled the minister of death. I thought I'd probably be tarred and feathered and might be ran out on a rail. But one of the reasons I did not ever want to be a pastor was because I would have to deal with the issue of death. Well, God said, okay, well, we're going to take care of that real quickly. And he did. And it really is amazing, because it is perhaps the most profound aspect of this job that I have had to reconcile with. And it now leads me to that truth that unless you reconcile with that issue of death, you really can't live life the way that you are supposed to, the way you were created to live. The fourth year here at Avalon Community Church was another kind of a humbling year. That year, the Islander had a picture of me on the cover, unfortunately, and it sadly nicknamed me underneath the picture, the Sinister Minister. Does anybody remember why? There's not too many people here left that would understand why. It was because I was in a play, well, the movie also, but mostly the play. The picture on the cover of Islander. The Aaron family that year decided that we were going to all be in the community play. The community play happened to be the musical Oliver. It's a great musical. I don't know if many of you have seen it. It's really quite clever. It's about the story of Oliver Twist. And it employed a lot of the youth in town in all of the parts that were needed as far as Oliver is concerned. But guess who got the position of Fagin? And guess what was on the cover of the Islander with the Sinister Minister underneath it? Was a picture of me dressed as Fagin. It was kind of interesting. As I would be there during the play, in less than my ecclesiastical glory, teaching many of Avalon's dear youngin' that they've got to pick a pocket or two, which is an interesting concept coming from the pastor. Or the so long, fare thee well, bip, bip, cheerio, be back soon, with, of course, other people's wallets. It was not really conducive to what I was doing as far as a profession was concerned. And now, as I am later in life reviewing the situation, I realize that back then I justified my part in the production of Little Criminals here in Avalon by telling myself that the eventual moral of the story, the eventual moral of the play itself, is that crime does not pay, right? So it's okay. So I can portray this individual. Now, I'm sure that I would have felt differently had the play's moral been, had it taught that if the police and the authorities catch you and they simply just kind of slap your hand or ask you to apologize and then let you go, I would have objected. That would not be right, right? Would not be just. Or if you have a very rich uncle who, when you get caught in crime, makes everything okay by paying the people off or by paying to get you released at his own expense, kind of buying you out of your problem, well, I would have felt much different, see, about being involved. Because that's not really the way things work, is it? It's not reality to the situation, well, from my perspective. I mean, if the authorities let us off easy, or if we could pay for our crimes, pay our way out of our crimes, how would we feel about being criminals? Not too badly, right? No, we wouldn't feel badly at all. We wouldn't take the problem seriously. We'd just deny the fact. We deny the truth that we actually are criminals, and we continue then to go around letting our crimes not only damage ourselves, but letting our crimes also cost others their hard-earned and honestly made money, right? And we wouldn't really care all that much about it. And I kind of ask myself the question, isn't that, in fact, if we jump out of the analogy of crime and put it in the analogy of sin, isn't that, in fact, the way many of us do live our lives? Even we who know Jesus Christ as Lord, especially we who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We continue to let our sins damage us. We continue to let our sins cost others around us dearly. And why? Because we believe it's all been paid for. And we really don't take accountability for the sin in our life. The sin that is still there in our life. Oh, it might not be big sins. And that's one of the biggest ways we refuse to take accountability, by qualifying and quantifying it, right? But how does God look at sin? Big and little sins? Sin is sin, right? How should we look at sin? Sin is sin. And it should not be any part of our redeemed life. But we get this crazy kind of a prepaid phone card idea about sin. You know, it's all been paid for, so hey, what does it really matter? What does it really matter if I kind of benefit a little quote unquote joy now? It's all paid for in the end. It's kind of a warped understanding of credit, which we don't do well with either, do we? When it comes right down to it. It's the same thing. And it brings to mind the same misunderstanding that concerned Paul when he's writing to those in the city of Rome. He says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what should we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? I mean, when you think about it, hey, if God's love is what saved us from our sins, well, the more we sin, the more love is poured out, right? So sin is okay then, because it leads to more grace. It leads to more love. Is that the way that we should be being accountable? No. And Paul agrees in verse 2 when he quickly answers his rhetorical question. By no means. Heaven forbid. No, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And not just little bits here and there. How can we live in any of it any longer? When we fully understand what sin is, when we fully understand what our crime is, when we fully understand the cost of our crime, what it costs to correct our crime, then perhaps we will put sin in its proper place and remove it from any place in our lives. To learn more regarding how we should then live as far as our redemption is concerned, let's again dive deeply into God's Word to review our need for redemption And at the same time that we do that, revive our Redeemer. Because it places him where he needs to be in our lives, right? For us not to sin. For us not to sin. So let's review our first crime. Over the last couple of weeks, Scott's had us looking at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Go ahead and turn to there. It's the story of how Adam and Eve have sinned, or what we can call the story of our first crime, or the story of first criminals. I want to pick up in Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to pick up in verse 8. This is just after the sin of the apple bite. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It all sounds so simple, and yet it is so tragic. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" Now, does God, being God, know where he is? And the man answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. And he said again, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" So, again, did Jesus or did God know how he sinned and who told him in the story of the sin? Yes, he did. What does he want from the man? He wants the man to confess. He wants the man to actually accept the responsibility for what he did right then and there, right? And does he? The man said, "The woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." And so then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done, wanting the same thing from her? I'm so sorry. Yes, I did do it. Please forgive me." "No." The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the first thing that both Adam and Eve do when they're confronted with their sin is to not accept it, not take responsibility for it, not be accountable for it, but to blame others. My wife made me do it. The devil made me do it. No, I'm not trying to tie those two in, wife and devil, by any means. 14 and 15. So the Lord God said then to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now we all know that God's not just talking to a snake, is he? He's talking to Satan. And when he's telling the serpent that his head will be crushed, he's telling Satan he will ultimately be defeated in this new thing that he has done, this new plan that he has put into practice. And so what does victory for God and defeat for Satan, which he kind of gives a little prophecy about right here in Genesis 3, what does that involve? Well, Satan has just introduced sin into the world, and that's a big thing. And he has just won the allegiance of human beings. Now, literally, at every choice we have a choice to make of who we're going to give allegiance to, right? Especially at times of temptation. Are we going to give allegiance to Satan, or are we going to give allegiance to God? If we give allegiance to ourselves, we are really giving allegiance to whom? Other than God, we'll put it that way, and that is sin. If we are giving allegiance to God, that is appropriate, giving glory to him. That is not sinful. That is in with his will. So yes, we do have this, at every choice we have, this giving of allegiance. So Satan has just introduced sin into the world, and he has just won the allegiance of humans through that. So sin will have to be defeated by being recognized, actually, for what it is. And human allegiance will have to be won back by God. That's now the new plan, right? And we asked the big question, how's that going to happen? How's that going to happen? We're sinners. We can't do that. How is that supposed to happen? And the answer is, of course, God's plan of salvation, right? God's plan of salvation. So that's kind of what happened with that first crime. It put everything, it took everything out of the goodness that it had been created in, and now it's thrown it amok. Let's look at what it will take to correct the crime, all right? What it takes to correct the crime, what it takes to correct sin. And of course, we're the ones, again, that can't put this plan into action. Who is? God, and only God, right? Turn to Leviticus, if you would. Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 5. When anyone is guilty in any of these ways, in any sin, he must confess in what he has sinned. And as a penalty for the sin that he has committed, he must bring to the Lord a female lamb or goat from the flock as a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. So this is how God says sin is then corrected. First, it has to be identified and taken accountable, responsibility. The person has to take responsibility and accountability for that sin, right? Which is great. It's called confession. And secondly, there has to be a sacrifice. There has to be something put into place other than that human that has to make atonement for the sin. A sacrifice must be made, an animal must be killed to make atonement for that sin. That's serious stuff, isn't it? It's Old Testament stuff. So what? It's still serious stuff. It spells it out. You have to identify the sin. The sin has to be identified and confessed, and then there has to be a ramification. There has to be a consequence, and it's not a very pleasant consequence. Someone must die. Leviticus chapter 17. Jump to 17, if you would. 17, verse 11. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. That shows you just how amazingly bad sin is. It has to be identified, and there has to be atonement for it. It's really interesting, because what we see here is a bit of logic in the sacrificial system, the Jewish sacrificial system. Sin leads to death, right? Death is the penalty for sin, yet God does set up a system in which another life, a substitutionary life, can redeem, can pay penalty for our sins. But for redemption to take place, someone or something has to die. Someone or something's blood must be shed. Sin is very serious. Has anything really changed about that between the Old Testament and the New Testament? The seriousness of sin? The identification of it and the cost of it? No. It needs to be identified, and someone or something has to die. Now let's take a look at the New Testament. Let's take a look at John. I'm not going to read it. John chapter 1, verse 29. We all know it. It's John the Baptist is in the river. It's the first time that he sees Jesus. And what does John the Baptist say about Jesus? He says that he was the what? Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And as we listen to John, we can naturally just kind of conclude that the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to Jesus. It pointed directly to, it was a type of prophecy that just as a lamb needs to shed its blood to atone for a human being's sin, so Jesus, as the Lamb of God, would need to shed his blood to atone for our sin. But someone still has to die. Blood still has to be shed, right? So that's what it takes to correct our crime. Let's look at the cost of our crime, the consequences then of our crime in a New Testament way. What's the result of the cost of sin? We actually find out real quickly as the Gospels show us. Let's look at Luke chapter 1. Open up to Luke chapter 1, if you would, please. Luke chapter 1. And we can begin to see what God's plan is being unfolded and revealed very early. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to the man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. An angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High," which is a common name for the Messiah in the Old Testament, right? And who is the Messiah? The Messiah is the one that that will end all sacrifices. The Messiah obviously also points to Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. The archangel Gabriel, who's a heavenly heavy, he's an insider, we can say, gave Mary an incredible preview of God's plan of redemption. Yes, in condensed form, very condensed. And how she and her soon-coming son, Jesus, are going to play a very important part. Mary, being human, she didn't change much. She became pregnant, yes, in a very unusual way. That was different. But imagine what it was like for Jesus to come from heaven to live on earth as the son of Mary, as a human. What did Jesus give up? What did it cost him? What was his life like in heaven? He had the heavenly hosts gather around him, right? Singing praises to him, giving him glory, right? At least that's a picture that we kind of get. Well, Matthew tells us a little bit of what he gave up or how that changed when he came to earth. He didn't get the respect that those in heaven gave him. Let me read from you Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 27. "And then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him." So he's got people gathered around him, all right. It's a different company, isn't it? "They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, knelt in front of him, and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said. They spit on him. They took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe, put his own clothes on him, and then they led him away to be crucified." Why did he come to earth? Because of sin, our sin. Did he give up a lot? Verses 38 to 44. "Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right hand, one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it back in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God.' In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders mocked him. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Well, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him.' He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. Now, if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And in the same way, the criminals who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. All for the cost of sin. Our sin. It matters. It is a big deal. He gave up a lot. In Romans, Paul tells us exactly what it cost Jesus as they nailed him onto the cross, which was a shameful thing for any God. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the criminal. Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think we take advantage of that. We don't think about it fully. What he truly gave up. To come and die, to go through what he did for the sake of sin. Why would he do it? Why would Jesus come to earth and give up so much? What was his motivation? Well, we know it wasn't to gain anything from us, because what do we have to give him? Anything? Being sinners, do we? No. We can do nothing for him because we are, as Paul says, powerless. And why are we powerless? Because we are sinners. Because we are sinners. Paul says he did it purely because he and the Father love us. The one thing Jesus did not give up when he left heaven was his love for us. And it was the motivation, and his love for the Father, who obviously loves us. I want to continue with verse 9 of Romans 5. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? God's wrath, wait. God's wrath. God's wrath for what? Against us? Or is it against sin? Or if it's against sin, does that mean it's against us as well? This leads to that complex question that we always have as human beings. How could God be angry with us and love us at the same time? How could he be angry with us and love us at the same time? Let me ask this. Why do you think it's important that God says sin has to be identified? Sin has to be held out and identified. And then we have to be responsible for the fact that we sinned. And there you can see it's two different aspects. There's we and there's sin, right? That's why it's important for us to identify and separate us and sin, what we did. Because we merge it together, we as sinners, right? And then we look and we say, God is mad at us. He doesn't love us. He's mad at us. And what God is saying is, no, I'm not mad at you. I love you. What am I mad at?
Sin.
And we live life like there's no difference. We identify way too much with our sin by not being accountable, not being understanding what sin truly is and how bad it really is and how much it grieves God, and how angry it does make him. And it also answers the understanding or the question of how he can be angry, not with us, with the sin that we do, and yet love us as people. Jesus shows us and teaches us that God's wrath is against our sin. It is not against us personally. It's not against us personally. And that is the importance of identifying the sin in your life and confessing it, separating it, and understanding what it really is, what it has caused, how much grief it gives God, what it cost Jesus, and then not wanting it. Of course, God is angry with sin. Sin corrupted heaven. Sin corrupted His creation on earth. Sin caused His only Son, Jesus, a great deal of suffering, agonizing suffering and sacrifice. God should hate sin. But turn back in Romans 5 to verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, in other words, since now we understand that Jesus was the Lamb of God who was able to die for our sins. Why? Because He didn't have any sin in His life. He didn't have to die for Himself. So He could be the sacrificial Lamb of God that John the Baptist said that He was. Because it was very important in the sacrificial system that that lamb be what? Two things. Of the firstborn and perfect. No impurities. And that's exactly what Jesus was. And that's why He was able to be the Lamb of God. But it is His blood that was shed for our sin. Don't think that no blood is being shed now that you're sinning. No. No. I also don't want you to think that Jesus is still up bleeding because of you. Since we've been justified through faith, we have peace. Not God's wrath. We have peace. We've separated from the sin. We understand that Jesus paid for the sin. God's not mad at us. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this love, into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope and in the glory of God. Yes, God hates sin, but we can be, as Paul says, at peace because we're justified by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And His righteousness becomes our righteousness. And we understand that. And so this takes care of our sin problem with God's wrath and our death and allows us to be loved by God instead, right? And to live with Him for eternity. But learn about sin in your life. And learn what its true cost really is. Not just to you, but more importantly, to our redeeming God. And place Him where He belongs in your life. So that no less sin, we'll put it that way, will be in your life. Less wrath will be associated with your life. Today's question is what this leads to. What kind of an attitude does this suggest we should have towards sin? Huh? And does this attitude towards sin reflect on our overall attitude towards God and who He is as our Redeemer? What He has done for us? Here's the truth. If our redeeming God did not lovingly send His Son Jesus, our sin would have meant eternal death. It would have meant agony for us. It would have meant wrath. It would have meant we go through what Jesus went through. Yes, we need to take any and all sin in our lives seriously. Very seriously. The fact that we avoided paying the penalty for sin doesn't make sin any more or less acceptable. It doesn't make it any more or less important. Sin essentially is sin. The fact that Jesus gave up all of His heavenly glory and died a terrible death for us, died a terrible death for our sin, should make us very leery about any and all sin in our life. and make us eternally grateful, thankful for what God has done for us. And we should show that thanks, not just verbally as we will, not just feasting as we will. We should show that thanks every day in our lives, being very careful of the decisions we make, that we place our allegiance to God and not to another, that we think about the sin and try to avoid it, not try to take advantage of it. It should make us want to revive our Redeemer in our lives, to put Jesus where he belongs, to put him in the prime place in our lives, especially now, at this time that we are focusing on giving thanks. Let's understand what we fully need to be thankful for. We fully need to be thankful for. So take that time throughout this week, if you would, as it leads up to Thursday. And then, yes, enjoy a meal. Enjoy a meal that he's given you, that he's given us. Enjoy the life that he's given us. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so what? Loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him and his death over sin shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world out of his wrath to condemn the world, but to save the world out of his love through him, through Jesus. And whoever believes in him is not condemned. His sin is paid for. And she is loved. And whoever doesn't believe, unfortunately, still stands condemned already because he hasn't believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And why hasn't he? Paul says, well, it's because nobody's told him or her. So that becomes our important function. Those well-known verses show us that the essence of love is self-sacrifice. And our Redeemer God knew that Jesus' self-sacrifice was the only way for us to be redeemed from the sin infection, to regain health. He understood that the cause and the effect of this sin-death cycle. We should die for our sins, but the Bible tells us that our Redeemer God voluntarily agreed to sacrifice himself to be defeated, it seemed, because he loves us. He voluntarily agreed to die because he loves us. And this shows us that God is unselfish, that he prefers us over his reputation, that he prefers us over his heavenly comforts. We need to face the fact, beloved, that God, yes, has a reason to be unhappy. He has a reason to be wrathful when it comes to sin. The Bible's the text that we just reviewed show us that our Redeemer God went to incredible lengths to save us, to separate us from that. He and his Son sacrificed everything to save those who, matter of factly, had rejected him. It's kind of some of the songs we had earlier, the hymn-type ones. I want to end with Romans chapter 1, begin in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. You know, and I don't believe that God really has to be wrathful. Oh, he will at the end times, of course, we know that. But all I believe is that God has to pull just his will out of the way. Oh, and we'll do our own damage to ourselves. We'll be the own penalty of our own sin, right? For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made. So men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened by sin. And although they claimed to be wise, they became what? Fools. I think a good definition of a fool is one who can't separate himself from his sin and see truly what it is. See truly what it is. Is God unhappy? Well, Paul says he has wrath, so yeah, I guess he can be. I mean, how do we feel when those we've loved, those we've cared for, when they reject us? It's not good. We become wrathful at times, angry. Okay, but against whom is God's wrath displayed? Paul tells us it's displayed against those who don't recognize their sinfulness, because they don't recognize their God. They're wicked, those who suppress the truth that they can see all around them as far as God and His creation. Those who reject our Redeemer. Paul mentions three ways that we can destroy God's truth, that we can become fools. Number one, by denying or distorting what Jesus has done for us. But number two, by denying or misrepresenting God's love. And number three, by not glorifying God, not giving thanks to Him for what He has done. And of course, that means that we can then revive our Redeemer by doing those three things. By knowing what Jesus has done and telling others about it. By not misrepresenting His love, but by loving others with His love. And by telling God how thankful we are for what He has done for us that we could not do for ourselves. Beloved, we start reviving our Redeemer when we start admitting we are criminals. We are sinners. All of a sudden, what happens? We can see our sin. We can identify it. We can name it. It becomes the real other. We can confess it. We can cut ourselves free from it. And God then can love us in spite of it. Since we never had to pay the price, we might not take our evil ways seriously. But the gospel story helps us realize we have to. Because the gospel story, number one, reveals our selfish ways. And number two, it reveals God's great unselfish love for us. So we revive our Redeemer God by showing the world we understand Christ's sacrifice. God's sacrifice of His Son Jesus. We understand and show the world God's love. By turning away from those things that caused Jesus a painful death. Choosing not to sin. By giving glory and giving thanks to God for what He has done for us. Which we can do plenty of throughout this week as we focus. Set time to focus on it. But we revive Him best when we lift Him up by telling others about Him. By telling others about what He has done for us. By making it clear that they do need indeed a Savior, a Redeemer, and by showing them the light of Jesus Christ, making Jesus known to others. And that's the best thing about this particular Sunday, because it is November 20th. And what's due on November 20th? And what's within each and every one of those shoeboxes? Number one, God's love. Number two, God's love shown by us. Number two, there's a message about who Jesus Christ is. Really is. And it's a great way of reviving our Redeemer. It's a great way of reviving our Redeemer to those in this world who do not know Him.